Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're getting there. Two more chapters. And looking at how to move forward. Part of my thoughts have been to try to follow them in what might possibly be the written order that Paul wrote them, these four books. And I don't know that this is necessarily the order, but because of the similarity between Ephesians and Colossians, we'll give Colossians a bit of a break, and we'll go over to Philemon. It's a shorter book, obviously. There's just one chapter. But we'll move over to Philemon. It's also related to the Colossian epistle because of the location. But we'll go to Colossians after that and end with Philippians. Again, the nature of the prison imprisonment that he's enduring. We get to Philippians and Philemon, for that matter. Both of them give us an indication of Paul's expected release, which isn't really noted in particularly Ephesians. He notes that he's a prisoner, but there's no indication of he's anticipating a release coming. But we do see that in Philippians and in Philemon as well. So I'd wanted to kind of put those to the end, but if I did that, then I put Ephesians and Colossians together, and they're so similar that I didn't want to bring it back over and come back and touch on these things quite that quickly. Let Ephesians sink in a little bit, and then we come to Colossians. Oh yes, I remember that from Ephesians, but a little bit later. So we'll work it, I think, that way. But as we come to chapter 5, we continue Paul's thoughts and kind of expand on it. We've been noting, you know, the old man, the new man, putting off the old, putting on the new. We've already seen the word walk, but he's going to mention it three times in this upcoming section. I don't know that we will get to all of them, but he brings up that word of walking, and he notes three different walks. The first two are commands, and the last one is just an indicative statement. It's a statement of it. And we'll touch on those as we come to them. But as we look at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 5, it's the believer's walk concerning the world. And when you stop to consider this, I mean, that is a theme that Paul uses a lot of in his writings. We saw it in looking at Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust thereof. We have the fruit of the Spirit, and he bookends that section with, you know, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and reminding us of that walk is in this life, in the world. Our walk, when we're in heaven, we're not going to need any, how should we put it? We won't need any commands for it. There'll be no encouragement. He does nothing that we have in the Scriptures tell us about this is what you need to be prepared for when you get to heaven. This is what you need to do when you get to heaven. All of it is what you need to do now in this life. And I think it's primarily driven by the fact that once we get to heaven, the things that we are faced with that are counter to Christianity, to our being redeemed, will be gone. That old man that we're so fighting with won't be there. I don't know what that will feel like. Yes. But you know, I can't frame that in my mind. What is that like? I don't know. Because that old man is constantly with us. That old garment, even if we have it off, is still around. You know, we may be able to take things to Goodwill or to Save and Share or to wherever and get rid of that. But that putting off of that old man, he's still around. He's still there. The world, we're living in it. We're not of it because he saved us. But we're living in it. We see it every day. Satan is lurking with his minions, causing problems. And so all those things that he tells us about our walk are out there, and this is for that purpose, to help us against all of that, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when we get to heaven, the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to be there. We don't need any injunctions. We don't need any encouragement against them because they're not there. We'll be in God's presence in perfection, in holiness. And so as we look on these things and consider this, reminding ourselves that it's in this life that this concerns us. Because the things that we are facing now, we don't face then. And we can thank the Lord for that. And I think the more we deal with those things and we start to realize how bad those things are, it makes our walk, in a way, easier. Because again, if we treat this as I've tried to bring this through, particularly in chapter 4, and showing how Paul uses these words about these things, that's not good. And so we need to view it as God views it and seek to reject it and not have it influence us in our walk for Christ. And as we do, I believe it does make it easier. It's like, no, I don't want that. I want nothing to do with it. I seek to live for God, not to, you know, boost us up in pride, because that's a stumbling stone to begin with, and we will stumble over it. But walking in humility, because the fact that we are to turn from this, to put off that old man, is not done again in our might, it's done in God's might. And anything that we can do for God and live for Him in the right way is because of Him. And without Him, we couldn't. And so it removes the idea of becoming prideful when we realize it's not me, it's God doing it. He's the one giving me of His strength so that I can say no. I'm not saying no in my strength. I mean, that then I can, you know, puff up and say, yeah, look at me, I can do this. No, it's not me. I fail every time. God gives the strength, and so that should keep us humble as we look at that, but put us in that place of realizing, no, I want nothing to do with that. And I seek to have nothing to do with that. And doesn't, again, it's not living in isolation. God doesn't call us to do that. We're not to find, I know, we're in Kansas. We're not to find some mountaintop to go to. We're not going to find them around here. We've got to go quite a ways to the west to get to Colorado. You know, we're not to find a mountain place in some cave and live there until we die. Say, there, I've gotten away from the world and all those things. No. Just read of some monks and those that have lived in those places and see the sinfulness that can still result there. Because sin resides in us. And so that's not the answer to the question. It's not isolation. God wants us to be a light to the world. And if we're isolated, we're not lighting the world. We're not showing them the one true Savior. And so He wants us, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We live for Him in the midst of this ungodliness that we see around us. But we live in the light of His Word that guides us through this menagerie of filth, if you will, in a sense, to live for Him. And we can do so joyfully in the midst of all of that. And so He tells us to walk. And so as we see the believers walk concerning the world, we're to be walking in love, verses 1 through 6. We'll read those and we'll work our way through them. He's not done touching on the bad things that we find. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." And that's a command. The word walk there, that's a verb. It's in the imperative. He's telling us, walk in love. Is God going to tell us something that we cannot do? Never. He's never going to command us to do something that we can't do. We can walk in love. Why? Because Christ loved us, because God is love. He resides in us. Christ's love is demonstrated to us in what he offered us, what we have in our salvation. We have the means to walk in love because we have Christ, because we're in Christ again, as Paul has noted in the beginning of this book. We are in Christ. So you have the means to walk in love, to follow that command. And notice, he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now we have that three-letter word again. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous person, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so again, in the midst of touching on these harsh realities, he gives us the sparkling whiteness, if you will, of what we should do. But again, showing it against that backdrop of, here's what you see in the world. And that should have no part of you. And so he brings this up to walk in love, those positive factors, if you will. We're commanded to follow. That word in the Greek, we get our English word mimic from. Mementes, it's an imitator. We are to imitate God. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean imitate God? Well, we can't imitate his attributes that we don't have capable of doing. We are not omnipresent. We are not omniscient. But as we just noted, God is love. Can we demonstrate that godly love? Yes, we can. God is holy. He's told us to be holy. So can we be holy as God is holy? Yes, because he is, and he's called us to do so. Peter notes that in his epistle. And so there are lots of things that we attribute to God that are possible in us as we follow him. Which would beg the question then, how do we know about these things in order to imitate? Go ahead. God's Word. Read it. There's that topic, yes, that I often bring us to. If we're going to imitate somebody, we have to do what?
Get to know
them. We have to get to know them. We have to watch them. I know everybody will get this illustration because I usually, when I think of this, this comes to mind. My childhood picture that I have of Dad laying down, his feet are facing the television, and he's laying down on his back. He has his arms across his chest. He has a lighter on his chest. And he's sitting there, laying there. I think he's crossed his legs. And Mom captured the picture because Brian, the son, is laying right beside him in the exact same pose. Except I don't have a cigarette lighter on my chest. And so Mom captured that because she saw her son doing the same thing that Dad was doing. And so whenever he crossed his legs, I crossed my legs. If he crossed his arms, I crossed my arms. I was following everything that Dad did. I was imitating him. God calls upon us to do that. So how do we learn about God? We look into His Word and let Him teach us. Look at the life of Christ. We see God in the flesh in Christ. How did He live? That doesn't mean we're not going to become rabbis and get people to follow us and be with us 24/7. That's not what I'm getting at. But look at His life. How did He speak? How did He interact with people? What are those things that He did? And so we have the opportunity to learn of Him and see, okay, this is what God did. Now, I know I'm not God. As I talk with people, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, I don't know the heart of people like God did when He interacted with them. He knew that Nicodemus was coming to Him that evening. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew that He would meet that Samaritan woman at noontime at the well. He knew her, and He reveals that to her. You know, call your husband. I don't have a husband. Well, you've told the right thing. You're living with a man. He's not your husband, but you've had five husbands. I'm sure her jaw dropped. This is a Jew. They don't come through here, and he knows this history of me. I've been married five times, and I gave that up, and I'm just living with a man? Yeah, because God knows you, lady. And this is God in the flesh. But He interacted with people, and we can see that, and we can learn. And see, this is how God reacted, so how do I need to react? And again, we have all the scriptures that we have for the rest of our life to learn. Because we're talking about God. And He's far more complicated than my father is, or was, that I sought to imitate. And so we have a life of learning, of following Him. And notice how he phrases that. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That term of endearment, if you will, as dear children. Not just children, but as dear children. We're children of God. In essence, Paul is letting us know, guess what, men and women? God wants you to imitate Him. That same Father that I'm imitating in that picture, and mother, I wasn't imitating her in the picture, but both of them would tell us as children, don't smoke. Never mind that mom smoked cigarettes. Dad would occasionally smoke his pipe, but he did more keeping it in his mouth and smoking. But I do remember the scent. They didn't want us to do that. We weren't to imitate them in that regard. There's nothing God's going to say, don't do this because I'm doing it, like our parents sometimes told us not to. Such as typically smoking or other things that they may not have wanted us to do. Imitate me except for X. God doesn't have X's. As we look at Him, as we read His truth that we have before us, follow me. There's no exclusion clauses. You know, our parents may have said, yes, imitate me except for this, this, and this. You know, don't smoke. My parents occasionally imbibed. Don't do that. That wasn't offered to us as kids. That wasn't something to do. Don't drink alcohol. But we don't have that with God. Follow Him. As dear children do. You're my children. I want you to follow me. And by and large, we as parents, do we not want that with our children? Follow us. Follow in our footsteps. Follow the path that we are taking. And so he brings in those words to draw us into that, really that intimacy that we have with our God the Father. That we can commune with him. That he can encourage us and help us to imitate him. And walk, as he continues in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we mimic God, we follow God, we live like he does. We have Christ as an example, if you will, in this, in what he did. In loving us to the point of giving himself and showing us to walk in that way. And so we have these commands, as we noted, walk here, verse 6 as well. And then verse 15, we'll get there. But as Stuart Custer, a teacher of mine, notes in his commentary, says, Paul gives a striking picture of the believer's deeds of kindness and love rising like incense before the throne of God. It is our privilege to continue walking in that pathway of love and obedience that our Lord walked. As we look at following Christ, or following God, imitating him, we can look at Christ and see that beautiful, wonderful picture of that unitedness that Christ and God the Father had. They were united as one. As we noted this morning, as we touched in Sunday school on the triune God, there is a unity there, yet there is those three persons. And we note through the Gospels often that Christ and the Father are one. Did the Jews like that statement? No. Why? Because they understood that Jesus was saying he was divine. He was God. And they were unwilling to accept that. And so for those that, it seems to have lost its time, but there was a time when you would hear often, well, the Bible never says, Christ never claimed divinity. Yes, he did. It's written all through the Gospels. There's, how can you say that and read the Gospels and say that it's not there? It is. And he notes that oneness. And he's calling on us to do so because we are, ultimately, as he's already noted, because we are in Christ. Is Christ divided with God the Father? No. We're in Christ. Are we to be divided with the Father? No. That's why he calls on us to then follow him, to mimic him, to imitate him, to live accordingly. And he tells us that that's like the sweet incense rising up from a sacrifice. It's part of the picture that those in Ephesus would understand, particularly the Jews, and to some extent even the Gentiles from their former life. Because as pagans, they would have been offering sacrifices. They would have been offering incense, particularly to the goddess Diana, of which they have the great temple of Diana there in Ephesus. And so that picture of the incense rising and showing a sweet picture, we kind of don't have. I mean, unless somebody's come out of Eastern mysticism, come out of Hinduism or Buddhism, where they do offer incense, literal. But we don't have that kind of part of our makeup to get what he's getting at when he says, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's not part of our makeup. It's not part of our background. We're not Jewish. We don't have that for the pagans, that we don't have that, because we didn't offer incense to things, whether to God as a Jew or to false gods as the Gentiles did. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that it falls flat on us, but I think we lose some of the picture because we don't have the picture. It's not part of us. But he's noting the again, the striking picture, as Custer notes, of the joy that God receives from that. We see that a little bit when we read the Old Testament, as we see the prescription of it back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as we see some of it through the life of Israel, and we can read about it, how God is pleased with that. But that's about as close as we can get to it, because we haven't experienced it in real time. But may we take from that, realize, you know, God likes that. He likes to see us walking in love, reflecting Him, seeking to imitate Him. It brings joy to His heart. My children walk following me. I am pleased. Again, we can pick up some of that as parents. We have children that follow us, see them following in our steps. Does that not please us? It warms our heart. We are joyed by that. How much more so for our God to see that in us as we seek to live and serve Him and follow Him? He gives us some negative factors. He always shows us that other side, because we live in a world that is contrary to this walking. The world doesn't want us walking this way. The old man doesn't like us walking this way, because that's putting God as king in our lives, as the head of our lives, and that old man wants to be king in our lives, head of our life. Satan definitely doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it because the world's not going that way. It's like, guys, you're going the wrong way. You're going upstream like a salmon instead of going downstream like the rest of us. That's not right. That's not good. And so he knows that. He says, but, in verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He lays it out, I would say, pretty straight to us and reminding us, these things should not be here. We have a responsibility to refrain from these practices. We have the ability to refrain from them because we are in Christ. We are empowered by God to be able to say no, to remove away from those things. And he notes they shouldn't be named once among those that become saints. The holy ones. We've seen that word saint before. It's literally the holy ones. The ones that are separated, set apart. When God saved us, we may not have understood the full implication of it, and we may not for a while, but when He saved us, He set us apart. He adopted us into His family. He took us out of this family, an ungodly, godless family that was aligned and following Satan, heading for his destruction. He took us out of that, placed our feet on a rock, as the psalmist reminds us, lifted us up out of the miry clay, set our feet on a rock, gave us a new song, a new family, a new direction that is toward God, which is against everything that we have been a part of. And Paul is again touching on those things and reminding us, because it is so easy. And sadly, there are many forces within quote-unquote Christianity that would say, it's okay. Don't be so godlike. It's okay. No, it's not. He wants us following, imitating, living for Him. Let's do so. Say, but. No buts. I trust we can grow out of being teenagers. We all have been one. Some are yet to be. Some are. But we all remember those years where we wanted to be different and yet the same. We didn't like being teased because of being different, regardless of what the motivation of it was. I mean, for me, becoming a teenager in Eastern North Carolina, I was an outsider. I was a Yankee in the Southland. You don't speak like us. You're right, I don't. Your last name. There's not a corruption of that that I haven't heard. Making fun of it. Because it is a name that can be made fun of. I get it. It didn't hurt me. It didn't ever bother me to have somebody say, hey, hamburger, or cheeseburger, or anything else along those lines. It really didn't bother me. It was never, you know, okay, these are fighting words. I loved my last name, yes, but I can't change that. That's going to happen. I know it's not an easy name to sound out. I mean, it looks easy once you see it written down. Oh, yeah, that's Ernstberger. That's easy enough to do, but here it is like, how do you spell that? Spell it. Oh, okay. Yeah, I see that. And having those things, those differences, and yet wanting to fit in. I mean, we all face those things wherever we grew up. We had those things. And we didn't necessarily like them. I mean, I couldn't change. I couldn't become a Southerner. I mean, my sisters picked up the accent. I didn't. I picked up a few of the words. But everybody knew I wasn't. And I never would be. Like, well, where were you born? Elkhart, Indiana. Oh. You're not from around here then, are you? Nope. Okay, then you're not a Southerner. Yep. And I'm not going to fit in. There are no Ernstbergers in Eastern North Carolina for a while. I mean, my uncle was there eventually. But, you know, we have those things and those challenges. And may we not reflect back and want to go to those things in our minds and say, well, I don't want to be different. Well, you already are because you're saved. God saved you and that made you different. Accept it, embrace it, live for Him. God will help us through these times. He gives us the grace and strength to say no, to face the issues that we may face as people bring things up. Well, you don't live like we do. Why don't you go here? Why don't you go there? You do what on Sunday? You go listen to some man speak. You sing some songs. Oh, well, that might be pretty good. But you do that. You do what on Wednesday evening? You have special meetings and do the same thing again multiple nights in a week? Yeah, we do. And you like it? Yes, we do. Well, that sounds kind of boring. Well, that's okay. You don't understand it because you're not a believer yet. And so we need to be mindful of that. And so he lays these things out, these negative factors. Watch out. Let them not become us. He continues on that list in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He notes these things, these wrong things, fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness in a moral sense, along those same lines, the impurity of lustfulness, profligate living, covetousness, the greedy desire to have more or what somebody else has, filthiness, which is obscenity, wantonness, not merely in speech, but in anything that is opposed to purity, foolish talking, literally is moronic talking. Our word moron comes from a transliteration of the Greek word underneath here. It is literally moronic talking, that is conversation which is first insipid, then corrupt. It is random talk, which naturally reveals the vanity and sin of the heart. It's something that, in essence, doesn't go anywhere. It's just, you know, foolish talking. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's emptiness. Jesting. It is humor of a bad sense. I mean, do we jest? We may say tease. Yeah, we do. We have trust fun. It's fun only if both parties are having fun with it. If you're having fun at the expense of someone and that person is not having fun in it, then it's not fun. And it's not proper. So I say my last name, people just went after that relentlessly as a junior, particularly as junior high and high school. And I learned quickly, I might as well have let it go with it. And I can't fight it because I'm not changing my last name. And so I embraced it. It didn't bother me. And so I could, in one sense, enjoy it. At least they were acknowledging me in something. But he notes that this jesting is not that friendly jesting, teasing that we may do, but it is humor of a bad sense, base, profane. It is a subtle form of evil speaking, innuendos. God says those are not to be a part of us. I was teaching the book of Ephesians a brief time when I had a Bible class when I was teaching. Our Bible teacher had unexpectedly departed, and we needed to fill in some things, and so I was working through Ephesians, and I was touching on this with our high school boys, and noting, I said, this is the kind of things that we need not do, the innuendos. And this was back when Toy Story was pretty popular. And I said, and you see it in that movie. You see innuendos as those characters interact with each other. And I won't give the specifics, but it's Mr. Potato Head does something with his lips. And I'll leave it at that. That is an innuendo. He doesn't say the words, but he goes through the motion. That's an innuendo. And God's reminding us those kinds of things are not to be part of our lives. We shouldn't be speaking in ways that, well, I didn't say it. Yeah, but your actions, your words that kind of hit the edge of it, yes, you were. God says, no, don't go there. Stay away from it. Another illustration I think that would be helpful as we think on these things, it's a general illustration that has I've heard and comes up. The story speaks of a queen, king, doesn't matter, that is looking for a new coach driver and trying to find out who's going to be the next coach driver to take care of us, moving us from point A to point B. And having to go through a high mountain pass that is rather precipitous. And the first one comes in and talks about his ability to drive. And he says, oh yes, I can drive within a foot of the edge of that cliff. And we'll be good. The next one comes in and says, oh queen, I can do better than that. I can get within 6 inches. And we'll still be good. I'll bring you through. The next one comes in. Oh, no, I can do even better than that. I can get to within 3 inches. And we'll not go over, and we'll go. The last one comes in essence, says, queen, I don't know how close I can get to the edge. I don't want to be close to the edge. I will keep you as far away from the edge as I can. So who gets the job? The last one. The one that wants to stay away from the edge. Why? Because of the treacherousness that's there. You never know what happens when there is a slide. the hillside gives way. Oh, yes, you may do it normally fine, but what happens when that gives way right as you're getting there at that 3-inch area? I've seen enough of that happen in the Northwest to know you don't want to be around when that edge gives way. And so that's what God is reminding us. Don't stay close to there. Stay away from it. Make sure your speech, your language, your walk is completely different than what it used to be. Not even close. Not to make it feel better for your old friends. Stay away from it. Because he knows as he continues, what's the reward for that kind of stuff? He tells us, rather, giving of thanks. That's how our speech should be. We should be a thankful people. Because we have much to thank our God for. For the rest of our lives. I mean, just the fact that he saved us gives us a heart of thankfulness for the rest of our lives. Let alone how he has cared for us, how he takes care of us, how he's met our needs, met our supplies, strengthened us, encouraged us. I mean, we have a whole life of giving thanks, which would keep us away from all of that. Because we have so much to be thankful for that should have no part of us. But he notes, he says, for this ye know, that nor whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So notice, that behavior doesn't get to heaven. It's not found there. Let no man deceive you with vain words, verse 6. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's the lost. And they face God's wrath because of these very things that are noted. If God's wrath is facing those that do that, child of God, it shouldn't be found in your life. And I realize when we first come to Christ, that was probably a hard thing. Because we still had that old man with that pushing hard, wanting to regain. But I trust we have been walking in the right way. It's gotten easier. Because we have been finding more light, we have been finding more strength from our God to help us say no to those things and to put them away and to see them not being a part of us. Because of what's waiting for those that do that. And as God deals with us about that, we have faced not his wrath, we have faced his chastening. Because he does try to get our attention, say, hey, son, daughter, let's get away from there. That's not what should be seen in your life. Sometimes it may be a 2x4 against our head. Sometimes it may be just a nice little switch to get our backside moving and getting us in the right direction. But he has a way of doing that and moving us in the right way. And so he notes in verse 7, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't be a part of this. It should not be a part of our lives. And I should have had verse 8 for the command to walk. As our next one, and we'll touch on that as we get into it next week. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That was darkness. You're children of light. Walk, command, walk as children of light. You're mine. Reflect it. Show it to a lost and dying world. May we do so as we look at these really encouragements. Paul is not hammering them, but he is getting their attention This is what you were, Ephesians. You're not that now. Let's live this way. Let's stay living this way. Realize the lost and its condemnation in their wickedness. It will bring God's wrath upon them. So we should have nothing of that to do in our lives. Again, to show that we're better than they are? No, because we're not better than they are. We were they. But he saved us. He changed us. He gave us a new direction, a new life that can live for him. And may we do so as he gives us grace and strength to walk as he would have us to walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Father, as Paul is instructing the Ephesian believers, he's instructing us. Father, we're to walk as your dear children, walking in your light, walking in the fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You reside in us. You give us the grace and strength to live as you would have us live. Again, Father, we're not living to be better than the world, because we're not. We were part of that world once. And you saved us. You redeemed us. And you've left us here to be a light to that world, because they too need the redemption that we found. Father, there will be those that mock. There will be those scorners. Father, may we not be offended. But may we, like many of the early Christians, rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer. Father, I pray that you would help us. We live in an age that has always, the believers in Ephesus face the same thing that we do, the push of the world, the flesh and the devil, to not walk in your light. Help us to follow their path of living for you, serving you, enjoying that closeness with you that can only come as we walk in obedience to your word. Oh, that joy, that presence is far better than anything this world has to offer. And we thank you for that. And I pray that it would truly get our taste buds, as it were. May it grip us to that point of, we want to live for you. We want to serve you, follow you wholeheartedly, unreservedly. You have all of us. May that be the case. May we joy in what we find as we seek to live that way. Dismiss us in thy care, sendeth forth in thy strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.